Well, we are in this, our study of the Gospel of John, and this morning we move on into the fifth chapter, so I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And this today, this Sunday, is, as you might be aware, this is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, a season observed by a number of churches, particularly in the West, Roman Catholic Church, Episcopal churches, Lutheran, Methodist, some Reformed, some Presbyterian churches do observe in some form or fashion a season of Lent. It is that time of 40 days leading up to the Passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, taking us into Resurrection Sunday. So as Christ gave himself and offered himself in humiliation for us and for our sins and his cross, it's marked as a season of humiliation, a season of contrition, penitence, to repent, to acknowledge our sinful and fallen condition before God, to cast ourselves on him, to recognize that we are completely and utterly dependent upon God and his saving mercy, that we are but dust. We've been given over to death and the consequences of sin in this fallen world. And so it's a season that sort of observes that kind of penitence and humiliation. And as you know, as good Presbyterians, Jesus did not give us, institute for us, days and seasons to observe, a church calendar. Won't find that in the record of the New Testament. This is something that actually it seems it began in about the 4th or 5th century as a preparatory time for baptism. Many people wanted to gather for baptism on Resurrection Sunday and confess their faith, right? And so it was, what we know, it seems that it was began to be observed as a time of preparing oneself in contrition and humility to acknowledge the Christ in his saving mercy and to confess him before the world. And so it kind of began as a church ritual and is observed by some church traditions. As you know, Jesus, he didn't give us 40 days to repent and humble ourselves before him. That would be too small of a calendar. Every day is a day of repentance. Every day. This is our life lived here, knowing our need of Jesus Christ every single day of the week. So we don't observe the season of Lent. We come to the Lord every Lord's Day in repentance and in acknowledgement of our need of Christ, and we trust him, right? Every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday, truly, right? Not just a limited calendar of celebration. Well, that's a bit of a side note, really, to some degree of our sermon. But I say that because if I were going to preach, if we were observing Lent, and I were going to preach a sermon on the first Sunday of Lent about the need of our humiliation, acknowledgement of our dependence upon the Lord, you know, this would probably be a real good passage to preach from. Because there's hardly another text that speaks to the sad and malignant condition of the human race. Of our sin and the consequences of sin before God, our need of Jesus Christ's power and grace to save us to the uttermost, than this passage here of this this man and the company that surrounds him of invalids here at the pool of Bethesda. So join with me as we read from chapter 5, verse 1 down through verse 18. This is the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. This is the Lord's Word. Let's pray as we come to it together. Lord, thank you that you have blessed us by gathering us here on this Christian Sabbath, this Resurrection Sunday, where your Son has triumphed over the grave and ever lives to minister to our need by the power of his Word. May we, in all humility, in need of you, rest upon your Word, receive your Word today. We ask this for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, you will remember why John is writing this gospel narrative. Those of you who are listening by radio, perhaps this is your first time with us. But the reason, the purpose for his writing this whole book is found at the conclusion in John chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," and here's the reason, here's the purpose for his writing, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." All of the events that he records, and the event that's recorded for us here in chapter 5 is for the purpose that we would believe upon Jesus, that we would cast ourselves upon him, relying on him exclusively and no other, resting in the Redeemer, not in self, resting in Jesus Christ, not in our serving him, but what he does in all his service for us, a confidence in Jesus Christ. You know, the Jesus and the gospel isn't an idea. Jesus and the gospel is not something for us to do. Jesus is a person, the eternal Son of God, who has come to redeem us and entered our fallen world. He is a person to be seen and known, to be embraced, to be believed upon. He's the one to follow. who is able to keep us and carry us and teach us and train us in this life. And so, John writes so that those who don't believe, who haven't yet seen and heard, that they might see. They might behold the glory of Jesus Christ and be drawn in faith to trust Him, to submit in faith to Jesus. And for you and me here this morning who trust Him, John writes so that we would see the more clearly and experience the more deeply the wonderful richness of Jesus Christ and the life that we have in Him. He wants to show us Jesus and show us what we would be apart from Him. What our life is without this sovereign grace of God and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ who's come to us in the proclamation of the gospel. You know, John doesn't paint a very pretty picture of the human condition throughout this narrative, as we've seen. Right from the beginning, in verse 4, he describes the whole world as darkness. In sin, in the sin of Adam, we've all been given over to darkness. To the futility of the mind and of the heart. To worship the things of this world that God made. Worship self, worship others, right? Rather than worshiping Him. We've been cut off and from the presence of God and as sinners. And so John paints this situation of a human condition and what is in the heart of man. We see it in Nicodemus and his own confidence in his family heritage as he comes in secret. We see it in the uncleanness of the woman at the well, or the Samaritans in general. Throughout the course of this gospel already, we've had the picture of the darkness and the depravity of the human condition. As Jesus says there back in chapter 3, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his evil deeds should be exposed. So we love the darkness rather than the light. And so it runs throughout the course, even coming up to the end of chapter 4, in a passage we didn't read this morning, but today I would encourage you to go back and read it as a accompaniment to our text this morning. It's this passage where a father, an official, there in Galilee, his son is near to the point of death. I mean, a parent's worst nightmare. Desperate. About to lose his own son. And so there's this passage where death hovers the scene. And so throughout these first four and into chapter 5 this morning, we have a picture of the deceitfulness, darkness. We have a picture of the depravity of the human condition. And now we see this issue of disease and disability and death that's before us in our passage. And so the point here, John lays all this out so that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ, the light that has now come into this world, into this place, to confront sinners such as we are. And so Jesus is here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, he is the second Adam, the seed of the woman, who's come to make all things new. He's the one who's the love of God, the gift of God, to bring new birth, new life to fallen humanity. John 3. He is the fountain of living water to come and quench the thirst of sinful souls, to bring us out of our lost and sinful estate into His presence. John 4, the woman at the well. And He is the one here at Cana again, the second miracle, sign of John's gospel, the end of chapter 4. He is the one who's come to break the bonds and the power of the grave itself as he delivers this man's only son from the power of the last enemy. Jesus has come as light into the world, as the one who created all things from nothing. He has come to make all things new. In a profound, life-changing way, Jesus enters into this place of darkness to bring light and life. And this is, of course, what he has done for us. He's brought transformation, change, new life by his word. He's done this for you and me, hasn't he? Through his death and resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All the old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. Do you know this newness of life? That you are no longer what you once were, dead in your trespasses and sin. But you've been brought out to Jesus Christ the Redeemer. And you are experiencing and growing in the knowledge of Him and the life that is found in Him alone. Well, think with me as we kind of move forward here in this passage this morning. Think with me about the glory of Christ as we see it here in this particular event recorded by John. Think about this man and his condition. And think with me about Jesus and Jesus' question. Right? If we have time, I don't know that we will, but I would want to press us on to think about the Jews' reaction here in our passage and then deal with a final urgent exhortation that we get from Jesus in this passage. But we may only have time to deal with those first two, so that's what I'm going to aim for. Okay. So thinking of the man and his condition and Jesus and his particular question. The condition of this man, you'll notice there in our passage, is quite desperate with his disability. It's a very hopeless scene that John paints for us. Jesus, you note there at the beginning, he's made his move now. He went to Jerusalem back in the beginning in chapter 2 to the temple. And he rendered his judgment there upon the temple and the people there and worshiping. And so he moved from there back to Galilee through route through Samaria. Went to Galilee, raised this man's son from his deathbed practically. And now he's made his way back to Jerusalem. And he comes in by way of the sheep gate, where when the days of the feast and the sacrifices were being offered, this is where all the sacrifices were coming in. The sheep would come through this gate. This is a gate and an area that's just right down the slope from the Temple Mount. It's right in the shadow of the temple. And so Jesus comes in through the sheep gate, and he goes to this place with five roof colonnade place where there is this pool named Bethesda. And I know where this place is. I've actually seen the remains of this pool. In fact, just a few yards away, there's this beautiful garden, St. Anne's Cathedral's right there. And it's the place where I got down on my knee and had enough courage to ask the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen to be my wife. So I was engaged right near this spot where this event occurred. But Jesus comes right into this area, and there are all of these people that have congregated, a multitude of people who are sick. They are they suffer from significant disabilities and disease. It's a scene of enormous calamity as these are all hoarded around this particular pool. And the spotlight shines upon, for us at least, this one particular man. It seems as like last week's sermon in with the woman on the well, Jesus has his sight set on someone. as he had his sight set upon that one woman, that's why he had to go to Samaria, right? For the glory of God to be manifest right there to that unclean woman. Well, in a similar way, we have Jesus now who does everything he intends to do. He has purpose and resolve. He's come here, and we focus in on this one man then who's been an invalid for 38 years, unable to move, unable to get others, it seems from what he says, to get others to even help him. So he's helpless in and of himself, and he can't even get help from anyone else. It's really a sad and pitiable scenario for this man. He can't get to the water when the water is stirred in order to get down into the water. That's what he says there, you notice, in verse 7 to Jesus. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. You know, what was it about this place? Multitudes of invalids are here. This man is here, sort of desperate, frustrated, in despair that he can't even get into the water here. What is it about this place and the water that attracted these people here? Well, one suggestion by a commentator, a late commentator of about the 4th and 5th century, is that there was a miracle that had happened, or a few miracles that happened right here in this water. That an angel, just like Angel Gabriel came down to visit Mary and so forth, or in the Old Testament era, the angels would appear and reveal themselves to the prophets and others, that an angel of the Lord came and stirred the waters. And at that moment, the healing powers were there, divine powers in those waters, and whoever would get into the water first would be healed. You know, if you didn't make it first, well, you know, wait for next time. It just didn't work out for you. Well, one commentator suggested that's what was going on in this particular situation. You know, we don't know whether that's true or not. That's a comment, a marginal note that someone suggests. And you'll notice where that commentary comes from. Some of your translations might actually have it written that way in verse four. I don't know what translation of the Bible you have. I'm reading from the ESV, but you'll notice the ESV, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the NIV, do not have a verse 4 in chapter 5. There is not. You'll even, if you have that, translation, you can look down and see there's no verse. It would go straight from verse 3 to straight to verse 5. But why is there no verse 4? some of those translations will refer you down to a notation, down to a margin note or whatever, and show you that that translation, manuscript copy of the scriptures includes that statement that that all these invalids were there at these pools, that they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain times into the pool and stirred the water, so that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That is a the best way of describing this is with all the manuscripts and copies we have the scriptures, there were many copies that were written later. And this is one copier who writes down and puts a marginal note trying to figure out what was going on with these people that had gathered at the pool. Try to answer that question. And this is his suggestion as what was going on with all these people. So he inserted that and added that to the original writings of John's Gospel. You see, we have a wonderful, God has in his providence to preserve the scriptures for us. We have just thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts and copies of the scriptures. And what this enables us to do is to be able to look, and whenever there's a change, if there's a difference in any of those copies or manuscripts, it enables us to look at them and say and know exactly which ones are original? Which ones are reliable and according to what the apostles had written? So it's a wonderful gift. And so that's what's reflected. If you've got questions, why don't we got this notation, or why is that verse in brackets? That's what's going on. That's actually a commentary from a later scribe, if you will. And so that's just one suggestion. We don't have any basis to know whether that was true or not. I mean, God may have been working a miracle during those days, early days of Jesus, and so some folks have gathered there because they need a miracle. Another suggestion is that it was these pools were fed by a underground sort of gas that caused it to be like a heating pool. And it would bubble up from time to time as the gas would come up. But the people there in the first century, it was sort of like a, you know, first century jacuzzi. And some were benefiting from that kind of the help and aid that it was when the water bubbled and, you know, heated up. And so maybe it was that. And then it was some superstition that was raised around it that there's this really healing and magical properties within the water. That's another suggestion. But the best suggestion, the best understanding that I can see from the passage of what's going on with these waters and the stirring of them and so forth, is that what we know from excavation is that this pool, this five-roof, you know, colonnade, it was divided into two parts. There's two parts to the pool. There was an upper pool that was fresh water that was to replenish the waters below where the pool water stood. And it would become, as you know, stagnant, and everybody's, you know, coming to be clean here. It was a ritual bath for the Jews for cleansing. And we've already seen some things here in John's gospel about water and the importance of water. The ritual pots there in John 2. You know, where the waters turned to wine at the wedding in Cana. There's all the cleansing and washings that was just multiplied in Israel. And they had this pool there by the sheep gate, there in the shadow of the temple, before you come into the temple, as you come to worship, so that people could be clean and purify themselves before the Lord. And at certain times, as that pool, with all the cleansing, as those pools would become stagnant, there would be the rushing of the fresh water that would move and run down into the other pool. And at those moments, you see, that's when it's clean. And so we come to God for mercy. We're looking for healing and help, cleansing and purity, that if I'm pure enough and clean enough, God might heal me. That this is all happening because I've sinned and I want to be as clean as I can. And maybe if I can get my life right and be pure enough here through the water, God will heal me. So we do know these were ritual baths for cleansing. And that upper pool supplying with fresh water to cleanse. And so it seems that this man and the whole company around him have come desperate to be clean, so that they can be healed and walk. So however we understand the water here, really the point is, the real driving point is the condition of this man and the people around him. It's an unresolvable condition. It's not resolvable by the waters that flow there from the upper pool to the lower pool. It's not resolvable situation. And even if you notice here, as the spotlight's on this man, it seems with the company, the multitude around him, that his condition is the worst condition of all. That seems to be the way, as you read the text, that out of all these people who've come here, there is not a worse case, a more sad and malignant case than this particular man. And so this man who has his hope, his confidence, set on this water and getting into the water, or somebody putting him into the water, just like Nicodemus had his hopes and confidence set on his family heritage, or this woman, the Samaritan woman, her own lust and the next guy who might be the answer to her problems, you know, or the Samaritans and the confidence they had in their history there at the well of Jacob. I mean, all the confidence and hopes that men can have in this world is to show how vain it is. This man, the only hope for this man It's not some angel. It's not some, moving of waters. It's the one that has now come and entered.